Shall we read in Ezra chapter 7? And you'd perhaps find it quicker if I said it's 536 in the Scofield Bible. Incidentally, sometimes people like to chide us about using the King James Version. The reason I like to use it is because the translators were so honest. You see, anything that's added to the text in the King James Version, they put it in italics, so you knew that God didn't say that. That's just the idea of man. But when you read the Revised Standard Version and some of these newspaper prints, you know, when man adds his 2 cents, he doesn't put it in italics. You don't know what's God's word and what's his word. So don't ever hang your head in shame about using the King James Version, see? Just say you do it because those translators were so honest that anything they added to the text, they put in italics so you'd know what was God's word and what was man's word. And that's an important thing in this day because God's word's about all that's secure anymore. Now the 7th chapter of Ezra. That gave you plenty of time to find it, didn't it? Verses 1 to 10. Let's read it in unison. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sirah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahithub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishai, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the kings granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. And there went up some children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, this morning I want to speak on the 10th verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. It's not a long verse. And it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, there's a long series of messages in this. But first of all, I think we should see the historic backdrop of this. This was at the end of the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. Zerubbabel, one of the last princes of the house of David, was given permission by the king of Persia, Cyrus, to lead back the Israelites from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that they'd all just be dying to pack up and get on the way. Because Psalms 137 tells us, there by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. And they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that required of us mirth said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I remember thee not, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If Jerusalem is not my chief joy. So when the king's command came, millions were ready to march back in repentance. No, they hadn't repented at all. They liked it in Babylon. They are falling in love with its prosperity and its pleasures, like the church is today. They loved it there. A little handful of 50,000 people, we're told by the historian, may have followed these who led them out of Babylon. Some 50,000 people. Oh, there were priests and scribes. They were poor people for the most part, a kind of a motley crowd. And they went back. And do you know that Israel never again, until our lifetime, had her independence? She was still a subject people. She had been carried away into captivity, but had not repented. And I think of the world today in the church and what we face. And I'm not here to draw any pictures of our national scene. But I've said it too many times to be argued against now. No one can doubt that the social life of our country has reached a new ebb of violence, drug addiction, lack of law enforcement, and all that goes with it. That's only part of the picture. Politically, we're in national socialism now, deeper than we've ever been. The Fabian planners used to brag. All they cared about was commanding the heights. And you study the pattern of what happened in Britain in nationalizing the various aspects of the life, and you'll find we're following the pattern perfectly. You'll find when they command the heights, they'll be commanding transportation. They'll be commanding the war industries. And one thing after another. Now, they're not going to pass laws in Congress. All of these aspects of our civilization will come and beg the government to do this so they can suicide. But that isn't the worst of it. I suppose the worst and the most alarming thing to me, now we talk about inflation, but I wonder if we know what we're talking about. Inflation itself isn't itself just per se enough to alarm you. But what alarms me is this, that when our dollar bills get over to the European nations and they get hold of them, then they come back to Washington and they want them redeemed in gold. We can't even get ours redeemed in silver. So all you've got to do is wait for the next cycle of inflation. And we'll be perhaps having some script in our hands. And maybe four or five of these dollars will be worth one of those dollars. Those billions that we've given away. Now, such a disparity cannot possibly continue. But we're not here to worry about it. It isn't our business. Our business is that we all become Ezra's. And it says Ezra had prepared his heart. Did you prepare your heart before you came to church this morning? Did you? Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. What was he seeking? The law of the Lord. Now, that means the will of God. I think of a student that came into me. And the student says, now, they'd been in Christian schools, but then for a summer course, they went to the university. And they came to me. They said, now, I don't have a problem, and I'm not alarmed, but my professor has said that my beliefs aren't really my own, that I ought to be in a secular school, that my thoughts have been cribbed, cabined, and confined, and I just have my ideas of my parents, you see, and that I should stay in secular schools. And as far as I know, it was a turning point in the life of that young person. Oh, people often come for counsel, sometimes to explain what they're going to do, or sometimes to enlighten you as a counselor. What was my approach? You don't have your parents' ideas. You've got the ideas of the Word of God. You don't have your parents' ideas. You don't have your conservative church's ideas. You've got the ideas of the Word of God. Your thinking is the thinking of the Word of God. But this wise professor would have her give that up and take his thinking. Then her thinking would be her own when it was his, of course. You see? Oh, the subtlety of this. Satan begins by insinuating doubt and then teaches you to deny the Word of God and then deceives you and leads you headlong into the vortex of sin. God help us. Israel was not seeking, and we're not here to ask you to seek the Baptist position or to seek a conservative theology. What we're asking you to seek is the will of God as it's found in the Word of God, and you never have to change that. I recall when I graduated from college, and I was fortunate enough in those depression years to earn a scholarship. And when the president called me in, he said, "You've directed your scholarship to Chicago University." I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, I think it's too bad." He said, "You don't agree with Chicago University." He said, "Why are you going there?" And I said, "Well, what does that have to do with it?" I said, "I don't understand that." "Well," he said, "you haven't changed any while you've been here." And I pulled my testimony out of my pocket, and I said, "This hasn't changed any while I've been here." I said, "When I came here, I said my ideas were founded in the Word of God. I said, I didn't come here to be changed. I came here to know the truth. And the truth will set you free." And I said, "This is truth. Doesn't change." But I said, "Your ideas change. This college has changed 4 times, I said, in its history of 100 years. It's changed 4 times. I haven't changed. I don't have to change. I won't need to change." Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. What a tremendous thought. But so gullible are our young people. Someone tells them, "You got the ideas of your folks." I don't have the ideas of my folks. I don't have the ideas of what I was growing up with. I don't have the ideas of anything but what's in this book. We're biblicists. It's the Word of God. We've got the ideas of the Word of God. And that's what Ezra set out to get. He'd prepared his heart, and I trust all of you have. And that isn't to be a Lutheran or Catholic or a Protestant or a Jew or anything else. It's to prepare your heart, as he did. He said he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now that's serious business. But I wonder if we're ready for it. I wonder if we mean it. When we do, it'll be just like it was with Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. A scribe. Why I chose those 10 verses, but the most significant historically and biographically in the whole book of Ezra. I know we stumbled over those names, and don't ever be embarrassed about the way you pronounce those Hebrew names. There's nobody alive that knows how they pronounced them. So I always feel comfortable. I always think of my mother, you know. She'd say, "Oh, son," she said, "just say Methuselah and go on. Don't worry about the names." She was smarter than she knew. Don't worry about stumbling over those Hebrew names. Sometimes a Hebrew student in about his first year or maybe the first semester, he'll laugh the way you pronounce a Hebrew name. He thinks he knows how to pronounce it. Of course, when he lives longer, he'll find out nobody knows how to pronounce it. Don't worry about it. These 10 verses give you the history, historically, the meat of the whole book of Ezra, and biographically, the whole story of his life. And I ask you this morning in the first place, have you purposed in your heart to seek? In 1971, and this is supposed to have been preached last Sunday, I hope it isn't stale, have you purposed in your heart to seek the law of the Lord? It's important that you do. And I hope that all those who hear me know that that doesn't mean the Baptist faith. It doesn't mean the Baptist denomination. It doesn't mean anything you can put a label on except this book. That's what he sought. And this is the expression of the will of God. You'll never have to change it. You can go to any number of schools. You don't have to change it. And by the way, that president I was telling you about, when he got through going over me, I asked him if he mind. I said, "You said you were going to talk to me person to person. Now, I said, you mind if I call you Charlie?" I said, "You call me Dick." He looked kind of shocked. And I said, "Now, Charlie, do you remember when you were in a pastor down in Indiana in such and such a place?" "Yeah." And I said, "They had to give you a gold watch and chain," I said, "to get rid of you. You remember? You remember? You remember how you failed down there? And you remember when you were hanging on the ropes and you didn't know where you were going to go? The then president of this college reached down there and said, if you didn't have any place to go, you could come up here and teach history. You remember? How can you sit in that chair as a president of a college and recommend something to me that destroyed you and absolutely failed you and made you a failure in the ministry? And you know I'm in the ministry. This is the dishonesty of those who deny the Word of God. And it's time we should tell them so. It's time we quit pandering around with them." As I said to my class this morning in Sunday school, we've adopted the old Asiatic idea of letting people save face. Now Shimei cursed David, and he thought he was on the winning side. When David won, He came back and told David, I deserve to die because he said, I asked God to curse you. Well, David forgave him. He didn't have any face saving. All he could do was confess his dirty sins. There's no face saving about it. And so when we got through, we were really frank and earnest in that little conversation. I don't need to tell you I didn't change him any. And I'll leave you judge whether he changed me or not. Now, the first thing he sought was the will of God. And that's what we're trying to do here as it's revealed in the Word of God. We got so many facets here. I heard Paul here on these. Nobody can estimate, and eternity only will reveal what will be accomplished in these youth camps. I'm thrilled by it. I have to confess, I have a guilt complex many times that I don't spend more time with them. But it seems that there's a limit to what one can do. They used to say in business, don't spread yourself out too thin. I don't know what that is. All I know is the doctor told me to take it easy today. And I said, thank you. Now, the second thing I wanted to talk about, the first point was the will of God. That's what we're seeking. Seek the will of God. Now, the next thing is to do it. To do it. Somewhere between being saved and getting into service, and as I was reflecting between books, as I was lying on my back last week, I thought how little preaching and teaching we've done between salvation and service. There's a bridge there. My beloved, many of you have been saved for 20 years and you've never crossed that bridge yet. Between salvation and service, there's a bridge there. To seek the will or the word, he said, the law of the Lord, and do it. That's service. After he's found it. Now let us, where do we begin, for example? Where do we begin to get into the will of God? We begin by being born again. And this is another area that I think the unbelieving world and the critics and the skeptics have diluted and half diluted the experience of being born again. Way it didn't start just yesterday. Way back in Spurgeon's day, there was a skeptic in the islands who wrote a book. And he was analyzing Paul's conversion. And he concluded that Paul was an epileptic. And that he wasn't converted, he just had a fit. And that in this seizure, he almost went blind for 3 days. And Spurgeon read that and he said, oh, blessed epilepsy. I like that, don't you? Oh, blessed epilepsy that can make a man behave as did the Apostle Paul. Period there. Then he said, and he says, may everyone who opposes the Lord Jesus, he said, be epileptic in the same sense. Okay, has it struck you yet? Are you born again? It's sure you'll never cross a bridge between salvation and service if you're not sure about that experience. Oh, also in those days, they said that it perhaps was a sunstroke. You know, it does get fearfully hot over there. He wasn't very far from Damascus, which has been a civilized city with continuous population for about 3,000 years. Gets very hot over there. I remember when I was in Africa, I went out one day and was with a missionary. We went out rather early in the morning, but when the sun came up, I suddenly said to him, we were quite a ways too from the compound. I said to him, he says, I'm getting a headache. He looked at me and he says, how silly I was to let you come out here without a hat. And he rushed right over to a big banana tree and he pulled down a leaf and he said, put that over your head. Boy, I tell you, there was enough chlorophyll in that leaf that when I put it over my head actually felt like it was in the refrigerator. Wonderful. The dizziness went away. I was all right. I could have perhaps had a sunstroke. They thought maybe Paul, you know, had a sunstroke. See, that nothing really happened to it. Now, whatever the scientific explanations are, remember, first of all, you have to, if you're going to find the will or As it said here, the law of the Lord, you'll begin by being born again. Nobody knows. That's why so many crazy books are written about the Bible these days. They're written by people that don't know the author. You see? And when a lot of people write about the book, they don't know the author and nothing about him. You can't expect them to be very straight. I wouldn't waste my time reading them if someone sent them to me. Because they haven't begun at the beginning. Now the beginning is, first of all, you have to begin by being born again. Now you can stop there if you want to and just be a Christian. That's all. You'll go to heaven. No question about it. If you're born again, you're going to go to heaven. But you have to have a period there after your life. The Word of God tells us that's only a beginning. You read, for example, in the Bible there, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But a new what? A new creation. Now, we've got too many Christians that don't believe God created them the first time. Say nothing about believing that he's created them the second time. And they're not going to get anywhere either. They've been sold a package that they're a result of a product. They're a result of a process of evolution or something. Therefore, God's image couldn't be in them. Therefore, God didn't create them the first time, and therefore, he doesn't create them a second time. So there's a second bridge if you're going to find the will of God. You've got to be born again. You don't do that yourself. You're in the passive. Spirit of God operates on you. And the same way, when you are recreated, a new creature, new creature in Christ Jesus, that means then the old creature that was sinful has now, with the sinful nature, whereby he said, we benefited by exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Have you? That's the answer. If he's created you the second time. But that isn't all. He goes further. And you have a number of these instances where the believer has to put himself in the position of being in the passive, what we call a passive voice. Now notice, he said, be transformed. You can't transform yourself. You may turn over a new leaf. You make new resolutions. You may do the best you can. The Apostle Paul was doing the best he could. Oh, do you remember that instance when he was giving his testimony before Felix? And King Agrippa, and he said, why, he said, don't forget, he said, I was of your faith, he said, I was of the most strictest sect that live as a Pharisee, a double superlative, the most strictest sect, he said. Oh, it's like Anthony said, you remember, Anthony said in Shakespeare, he said, the most unkindest cut of all. The double superlative jars us because it isn't good English. But it was good testimony for the Apostle Paul. But it didn't save him. No, it didn't save him. He had to be born again. He had to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Not only that, but he had to be transformed by Almighty God and the Spirit of God sweeping through him in order that this experience that launches him in the Christian life was real. And we're not going to get very far. If we had some 1,100 members that were genuinely saved, new creatures in Christ Jesus and transformed by the power of God, what a tremendous base. I think of transformation that comes to me. The word metamorphosis there. Literally is changing form. That's what it really means. But I always think of the crawling caterpillar. And that's what you and I resembled before we were saved. The songwriters used to put humility in such terms as, for such a worm as I. And then the Spirit of God swept through that sinful worm. And one day it shed the old cocoon. And the metamorphosis took place. And he that hated was filled with love. And he that disliked the Word of God couldn't get enough of it. And now he's become a beautiful butterfly going here and there in God's great heavens. Now that's the first. Now the second, as we hurry on. And it's impossible to hurry with a text like this. Man that prepared his heart to seek, you have to seek the law of the Lord. And to do it. Now between, I said somewhere between the matter of your salvation and your service is a vast area unexplored, untaught, unpreached. Oh, preaching, I wonder sometimes how much good it does. How many of you were in Sunday school this morning? I wondered and I looked at the board. And I thought, now 1,053. I thought, like this room full this morning, upstairs and down, how many there'd be here that didn't feel they needed to seek the will of God in the Bible for their lives. They didn't need it. But the sad thing, many times the ones that don't choose to come and learn more about the Word of God are often the ones that need it the worst. But preaching doesn't change it somehow. And I'm not much of a complainer. You've heard me say many times, I'll never complain about getting a half a loaf. It's better than none. One slice, better than none. It's like George Whitfield was perhaps the greatest preacher, I suppose, in some sense, in his day, his era. And he would hardly ever come down from the pulpit that he wouldn't be surrounded by his admirers, who sincerely loved him and admired him. They said when he would preach to as many as 20,000 in the open air, people would stand in the way back in the furthest recesses of his audience where they could only hear a word now and then. That just by seeing, as one woman was asked in the crowd, she said, well, what are you weeping about? She said, I can't hear half what he says. She says, I can't either, but she said, look at the godly wag of his head. Imagine the power of God that rested upon a man to the extent that he only needed to be seen. Oh, this comes to the study of images in our day. I know all about that. The image. It was the image, the God-filled image that was working in her heart and mind that God used. I know all about that. But here was his answer when they would gather around him and praise him. He'd listen and he'd say, do you know, the devil told me the same thing just before I came down the pulpit. They'd tell him how wonderful he was, and what a great preacher he was. He said, yeah, the devil told me the same thing just before I came down the pulpit. And I think the devil does a lot of whispering before, during, and after preaching between you and me. That's why a lot of it isn't very effective. But here was his answer, and I always liked his answer. Biographies carry for us a tremendous lesson. He said, there are many, he says, who are greater preachers than George Whitfield. But he said, there are none that preach a greater gospel. And you let that soak in. This is brushing aside the human instrument. This is brushing aside the vessel. This is brushing aside the steward of the mysteries of God, putting it down on the virtue and upon the merit of the kerygma, the message itself. But none, he says, that preach a greater gospel. Now, when you're saved, you may and may not. We have many here that are with us, support the work regularly and serve faithfully, that are not members. But when you come in to the church, we have certain opportunities in the fellowship. May I go back now in my own history? I was only saved about 6 weeks when I reached Bible Institute. And when we had our evening meal, they had what was called the fellowship hour or the evening vespers in the fellowship hall at the Institute. And I recall many times, even if they were slow serving dessert, we'd let the dessert go in order that we might get over there in time for the opening of the evening vespers, the fellowship. Oh, they sang the same songs. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only salvation. Oh, yeah, they sang the same songs, oftentimes the same ones would pray, testify. But it was a time of mingling our prayers and our testimonies, and we would tell each other the glories of the grace of God, tell each other the victories that we'd had in witnessing and personal work, tell each other about the prayer requests we had for someone else. It was a time somewhere between salvation and service. It was a time of fellowship that seemed to make everyone aware and alert that we're a part of a body, that we weren't just saved to go to heaven. We're a part of a body. And like your arm needs the torso, and the torso needs the head, and the head needs the limb, and the limb needs the foot. Somehow, by the grace of God, we've overlooked the fact. And we let people stop and be stultified in their spiritual growth because they're saved. And they somehow never learn to enter in to that blessed fellowship that stimulates people to say, yes, yes, I was blessed. This is what happened. Someone was saved. This is how it happened. Here's someone that didn't get saved, but pray for this one. And in that fellowship, there was a stimulation for service that nothing could ever change. But now I want to press on. He said, to know the law of the Lord and to do it. To do it. You remember when Luke, I'm sure, Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he said, the former, he said, epistle, O Theophilus, he said, that I've written. And he didn't say most excellent either when he started the book of Acts, you remember? He was perhaps a great officer in the Roman scheme at that time, but when he wrote the book of Acts, he perhaps got saved and been demoted. But anyway, the former epistle, he said, I've written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus began both to do and to teach. Let me talk about that a little bit. Moses spent 40 years learning the Egyptian lore. Then God put him on the backside of the desert for another 40 years to forget it and learn something about the language of heaven. Then he was ready for 40 years of service. When he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Kadesh Barnea wilderness that we read about in 1 Corinthians 10. Our Lord, for example, had those brief verses, some 6 verses about him till he was 12. 18 silent years. Came to be 30 years of age, going about doing good. Yeah, to do. The teaching didn't come till the last 3 years of his life. To do and to teach. When we think of it, how God has used his servants, and we expect, and it's somewhat ridiculous, I think, sometime when some student thinks that God has called him to teach. Never called him to do anything in the Word of God. Never called him to do anything for him. And I'm afraid there's no biblical pattern for that sort of thing. Because out of the experience of becoming a child of God when we're born again, and the fellowship that follows, comes the doing of the will of God. And then possibly after each in his own manner comes that dedication to doing and to teaching. Now I want to say a word about dedication and then I'll be through. Is dedication personal or is it divine? I actually think dedication is personal. You make up your mind to it. And I think consecration is divine. The week before I was sick, one of the members said to me one day, chiding, he said, I heard a car door on the parking lot before 6 o'clock, he said. I said, is that so? Was someone trying to rob the place? No, he said the man had a key, and he went right over to the door and went in. I wonder who that was. He said, I think you know who it was. I said, maybe I do. I said, that's unusual. Yes, but he said, that's quite unusual, too. It often happens. But sometimes people get credit for dedication when it's consecration. Now, we have to be willing. But after one has given himself up to the Lord to do and to teach, he's given himself up to it, then the greatest selfish pleasure of his life is to be at it. And this is God's part. Oh, I don't believe in semantics to the extent we hear of it today. But it's like the poet was trying to say, like a picket frozen on duty. Or a mother starved for her brood. Or Socrates drinking the hemlock. Or Jesus on the rood. But millions who humble and nameless, the straight hard pathway plod. Some call it consecration. Others call it God. And just as when you were saved, it was of God. If you give yourself to him to do and to teach, the consecration will be just as much of God as was your salvation when you said yes to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful story in the Word of God. We ask thy blessing upon the message of the hour. We pray the Spirit of God may be pleased to take his word home to hearts, and that it may be seed sown on good ground, that it'll come forth to fruition, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.